been in the series on in this class now for a couple of weeks, and we are studying the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia as they're recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Our Lord Jesus dictated these letters to the Apostle John. He told John, he said, "What you see and what you hear, write it. Write it down." And so he did. And these letters are part of what he wrote along with the rest of that great book of Revelation. I think it was about 3 weeks ago we looked at the church at Ephesus, the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. They're the ones that we call the loveless church. Jesus said, "This I have against you, that you've fallen from your first love." They had left their first love. They had stopped doing the first works. So he was condemning them for that. And he was telling them that they needed to repent. They needed to get back close to him again. They needed to come back to God again and start doing those first works again. And we talked about that. And our first works are evangelistic. Evangelism. Our first works are bringing lost souls to Christ. We should be talking to people about that, not only as a congregation, but also individually. Then last week, we studied about the letter to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is a city that this is the only place it's mentioned in Scripture. Other than what we know about it historically and what Jesus tells us right here through the Apostle John, that's all we know about the city of Smyrna or the church at Smyrna. We have another one tonight, the church at Pergamum, or Pergamus. It's Pergamus in the New King James Version, so I'm going to call it Pergamus. I've got Pergamum there, but it's the same place. And like Smyrna, it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So why would our Lord have chosen these two churches for John to write a letter to when they're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? And we don't know a thing in the world about them except what we can know from history and what we know from this letter that we have right here in front of us. And we said that every church congregation fits in one of the categories that these churches are condemned for. The church at Ephesus was a loveless church. They had left their first love. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, John was inspired by Jesus to write there, "Be faithful unto death." He said, some of you are going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be persecuted for 10 days. And we said there, the 10 days, the 10 doesn't really mean 10 at all. The 10 means a short time. If it had been 1,000, or if it had been 7, it might have been perfect. It might have been a long time. But since it was 10, you're going to be persecuted, but it's going to be over with. You know, there's going to be an end to the persecution. But you be faithful unto me through this persecution. And if you do, I'll give you a crown of life. I'll give you a home in heaven. You know, the same promise is to you and me today. No matter what we go through in this life, the promise is exactly the same. That if we'll be faithful to God unto death, he'll give us a crown of life. No difference. It's exactly the same promise that we had there. Then we tonight, our subject on the church at Pergamus is it was a compromising church. Just as the church at Smyrna was one of the shortest letters that we had, the letter to the church at Pergamus is one of the more lengthy ones that we have. Then there was a corrupt church, there's a dead church, there's a faithful church, and we all know about the Laodiceans. That's the lukewarm church. You probably heard more sermons and more classes talking about Laodicea than any of the other churches, maybe all the other churches combined. I think a lot of preachers and Bible teachers and one thing and another believe that this is probably the most prevalent that we fall into. We talked about how if you take all of these letters, if you take all seven of these churches, looking at them all at once, it's kind of a picture, a word picture of the church, as a whole around the world, wherever she might be found. And this is not to say that every church congregation is guilty of all of these things, because you couldn't be a faithful church and a lukewarm church also. So every church congregation falls into one of these categories. And we, as a congregation of the Lord's people, we need to take stock and find out which one of these categories we're in, whether we're in the faithful group or not. Likewise, every individual Christian falls into one of these categories. And I think this is one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from the study of these seven letters. It's not necessarily what were they guilty of, but rather which category do I fit in? Am I lukewarm? Am I persecuted? Am I loveless? Have I fallen from my first love? Am I not doing the works, the first works that I'm supposed to be doing nowadays? And take stock of ourselves. So let's take just a minute. Let's look at the city of Pergamos. I've got a map there. Where is the map? Never mind the map. Just go back to the first again. We'll look at the map a minute in just a little bit when we get to it. I thought I had it right there. In each one of these letters, though, they start and end with the same phrase. And we've said this every week and probably will as we look at these things. But Jesus starts out at the first of every letter by saying, I know your works. And we said that's another great lesson that we can work that we can learn from these letters, because the same is true of the congregation that meets here at Neely's Bend, and the same is true of each individual here. Jesus can look at Mike Tidwell and say, hey, Mike, I know your works. And then the letters conclude with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And the gravity of that statement, that command, should not go overlooked, I think. He's saying, if you have ears to hear, if you can hear what I'm saying, then listen and heed me and take care of the things that I'm talking about here. You need to fix the things that we're talking about. As we think about the city of Pergamos, though, it was located about 75 miles north of Smyrna. It's on the western shore of the country of Turkey. It is now, and it's about 15 miles inward from the shore. Pergamos was a town back then of about 160,000 people. So it was a pretty good-sized city, even as John wrote this letter to them. It was really a very heterogeneous city, in that there was about 40,000 people that were native to the city of Pergamos, and about 120,000 people that were from all over the rest of the world at that time. And there's reasons why they would have come there. There were people from all over the world and all different countries. And I think it's the multicultural nature of the city of Pergamos that they were most famous for in those days. It was called Asia's most illustrious city because of this. It had a vast library there with over 200,000 volumes that were written on papyrus. The librarians there even perfected the manufacture of something that we now call parchment. It housed the treasury of Lysimachus, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals and was a leader in the Roman Empire all through his life. Pergamos was famous for its hospital. There was a pagan temple in which the physician's arts were practiced. I can only imagine what doctors did to patients back in those days, seeing it hasn't been that many years ago when they would cut you and let you bleed to get rid of infections or germs or something of that nature. So what a doctor would have done back in those days, I can only imagine. And in Scripture, we're not told much about that. I'm sure we could do a deep dive on what the medical community was like in the first century AD, and we could probably find out more than we wanted to know for sure. But it was a great city. Because of this city's fame and its cultural environment, it also hosted a variety of pagan temples. And this seems like the reason why so many of the people that lived there were not native Pergamosites. That's a word, Pergamosites. They weren't native. Most of the people there came from somewhere else. But there was a temple to Zeus, the god Zeus, the goddess Athena, which is the goddess of wisdom, the goddess of literature, the god Demeter, Dionysus, Asclepius, and then there was a temple also to emperor worship. And we talked about this in our study of the letter to Smyrna. In virtually every city in Asia, and even in Greece and in Italy in those days, there was a contingent of people that worshiped the Roman emperor. They thought he was a god. They thought he was the one that could make things happen. And in a sense, he could make things happen. And so they worshiped that Roman emperor. So there was a period of time when the city of Pergamos had freedom and actually became a kingdom to themselves, a sovereign kingdom. But after about three monarchs, the city was willed back to Rome by someone named Attalus III. And that was in 133 B.C., so it later became the capital of the Roman province in Asia in 129 A.D. But it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. What I just said about Smyrna is all we know right now. Scripture doesn't say anything else about the church other than what it says in this letter right here. So without anything else, then let's go ahead and read the letter. I'll get there. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak and put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So that's the letter. Let's just go through it very quickly and see if we can make some sense out of some of the things that he said there. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus has a sharp sword, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It doesn't say he's wielding that sword, though it says that the two-edged sword went forth out of his mouth in the New King James Version, which means that the word was going forth out of his mouth. It was sharp. It was a two-edged sword. I have a picture of what one might look like. You might think it is one of those curved daggers kind of that's sharpened on one side. Or some people have even thought, how in the world can you do something with two blades coming out of one hilt? Well, that's not what it's talking about. This is a fighting sword, and it would be sharpened on both sides. So you could swing it both ways. It cuts both ways, and that's what he's talking about there. We know that the sword has been associated with God's Word all the way through the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelations. It talks about that a whole lot. And in Revelation, it is said to come out of Jesus' mouth. Back in chapter 1, before we started looking at the letters, we looked briefly at chapter 1, and in verse 16, it says, he had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. The New Testament is the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his words. God handed these words down to Jesus. Jesus handed them down through an angel to the New Testament writers. And that's how all of these words came to be. So they're his words, and these words came from his mouth. And that's the symbolism of this two-edged sword, that it cuts both ways. In chapter 19, in verse 15 of Revelation, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes to them, and about Jesus, he said that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you do a little bit of search on what that means, what it says is there's not a single attribute of God Almighty that is not present also in God the Son. He is, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he has the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, it says here. The sword is described in other passages in God's Word as well. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, when Paul was giving to his readers those great spiritual weapons, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this sword coming out of the vision of Jesus' mouth, obviously, he didn't have a sword coming out of his mouth, but this is what John saw when he turned around and looked, and he said he saw a figure that looked like the Son of Man, which was Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe. And one of the reasons we believe that is because this two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth. In every place the Scripture said, it goes forth out of his mouth, or it went forth out of his mouth, meaning these words left him and went out of his mouth. He's not wielding a sword. He's not wielding a sword in battle against others, but rather it's the Word of God that's going forth to all people. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, this famous passage of Scripture says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Again, he's talking about God's Word. What else could it be? It couldn't be a cold steel sword, but rather it's God's Word. God's Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. If we study it, if we don't study God's Word, if we never look into it, then it's not a discerner of anything for Mike. I have to go into it. I have to read it. I need to dive into it deeply and let it speak to me. And if I do that, then it becomes a discerner of whatever thoughts and intents I have. But failing that, it doesn't discern anything. It's just words on a page in a closed up book that sits on a shelf and collects dust and never gets picked up. But it says it cuts both ways, and it says piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. If you notice there, he includes the spiritual man, and he also includes the physical man. The spiritual man is designated by the soul and the spirit. The physical man is designated by the joints and the marrow. So it cuts both ways, separating that. In this letter, we see Jesus who testifies of faithfulness. Jesus knew where they live. He said it's where Satan's throne is. Some have suggested that this was that this was Satan's headquarters. I think Satan's headquarters are everywhere. Satan's headquarters are in my house. It's in your house. Satan's headquarters would be anywhere that we would let him in. The expression there, Satan's throne, in the New King James Version, it's called Satan's seat. However, it could refer to the fact that Pergamos was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And it was. And the Roman government was evil. It was evil to the core. It could refer to the many pagan temples that were present in Pergamos, and all those temples, Zeus and Athena and all the others, Demeter, that we talked about just a few moments ago. And the religious doctrine that they held on to, like the doctrine of Balaam. If you go all the way back to Numbers, chapter 22 and 23, you can see that Balaam, who was a man, he believed in God. He respected God. And Balak called him one day and wanted him to bring his army over because he was afraid of the Israelites, because they were camped around him and there were so many of them he was afraid of. He wanted Balaam to come over with his army and they were going to curse the Israelites. Well, he said, let me talk to God first. He talked to God. God said, no, don't do it. And the short story is, since God told him not to go and curse the Israelites, he found a workaround. He went to Balak, who was the king of Moab, and he said, you tell your women to go and tempt the men of Israel. And so they did, and caused the Israelite men to fall into lasciviousness and sexual immorality and all kinds of things. So Balaam was forever cursed about that, or by that. And this was a doctrine that many were holding on to in the city of Pergamos, those that were worshiping in those pagan temples. So many of these pagan temples that were in Asia at that time, sexual immorality was so much a part of their worship. You know, we've talked about even the religion of Islam these days, that men believe that if they live a life that's according to Muhammad's teachings and they live a good life, then they'll go to a place where they'll have 1,000 religious prostitutes. So this is something, sexual immorality and lasciviousness is something that's been a part of pagan worship for thousands of years. It's not anything new. And it was and it was prevalent then in the city of Pergamos. It was an evil city. It wasn't a Christian city at all. Let me see where I am here. So does Satan have a throne? Well, I guess you could say that he does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul refers to Satan as what? The god of this world. He said, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who will not see. And those people that have hardened their hearts, they've dimmed their eyes, and they've said, I'm just not going to see it. You can preach to me all you want to, but it's not going to take. I'm not going to see it. And that's what he's talking about. He says that the god of this world has blinded the minds, blinded the eyes of those who will not see. They've just made a conscious decision that I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And we know that Satan's throne would not be a throne of power at all, but rather it would be a throne of death. Romans 6:32 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus knew that they held his name, they held to his name, while they were also following the doctrine of Balaam, and did not deny the faith even under great persecution. But there was no other name where you could have salvation, and they knew this. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Luke records there, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In short, the doctrine of Balaam was that he believed that you could dabble in the world and still be a good person. You could still be a person that was like God wanted you to be. And we'll see that again here in just a minute. So they held to Jesus' name. In Revelations 22 and verse 3 and 4, it states there, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. In other words, we'll be marked. He'll know his children, because those children will be marked. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 and following, the apostle writes, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, and on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. He also talked about Antipas, who he said that he knew was his faithful servant because he was steadfast and standing up for his name. Next, we see Jesus in this letter. We see Jesus who rebukes evil. And one of those was the doctrine of Balaam, who I've already talked about at some length, and exactly where that hails from. If you go all the way back into Numbers chapter 21 and 22, you can read the story of Balaam and Balak and the talking donkey in chapter 24 and 25. You can read about all of that back in the Old Testament, and that is where Balaam was first introduced in the Bible. And Balaam was a blight on God's people all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He taught this doctrine that he could go around what God had said another way. In other words, if God won't let me curse the Israelites, then I'll coerce somebody else to do it. In other words, he put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel and caused them to sin when he had commanded them not to do so. And then he talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we talked about this a little bit in our first letter, because in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Nicolaitans were mentioned there as well. It seems that they were not a sect, they were not a denomination, but rather they were professing Christians who, like Balaam, tried to introduce into the church a false freedom. In other words, they wanted to take the freedom in Christ and say that we're free to engage in sexual immorality and lasciviousness and all of those kinds of things. And this was a reaction in the opposite direction from Judaism. And the first danger, I think, that the Christian church combated in the Council of Jerusalem and by Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians. These symbolical Nicolaitans, though, were followers of Balaam. So they were very close. They primarily followed someone by the name of Nicholas. Now, I've talked about this when we were looking at the letter to Ephesus. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, there was a Nicholas that was one of the original seven or six that we've called the first deacons in the church. But there's no indication anywhere whatsoever that this Nicholas would be the same Nicholas as that. So I don't believe we can say that. We don't know who this Nicholas was, but he was teaching heresy. We know that. He was teaching destruction for sure. They were also found in the city of Ephesus that we talked about. Jesus called upon the church at Pergamos to repent. He said, you need to change. And he threatens to fight against them with the sword that's coming out of his mouth. This is the only way, and this is the only way that we should fight against wrong. That's what Jesus said. He was going to fight against them with this two-edged sword that was coming out of his mouth. What other way would we fight against wrong? What other way would we fight against false teaching other than with that same sword, to use that same Bible, that same Word of God to fight against wrong? We should always use our Bibles. The church cannot afford to be tolerant of those who teach false doctrine. You know, we need to speak out against those things. We need to correct those, even if the people we're talking to fail to ever believe us. But we still need to do what we need to do and tell them what the Bible says. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, John writes, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's a condemnation against false teaching. Someone that comes teaching something other than what Jesus has taught. So we've seen a Jesus who wields the sword. We've seen a Jesus who testifies of faithfulness. We've seen Jesus who rebukes evil. And lastly, we see Jesus who gives a blessing to those who overcome. He says, those who have an ear should hear. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Put what Jesus says into action. If you're guilty of any of these things, you need to repent. You need to change. You need to live for him. And Jesus gives to eat of the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was what was fed to the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. It's commonly thought that the Messiah would restore manna to Israel, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about manna, but it's rather a symbolic hidden manna. And it would not be physical bread, but it would be the bread of life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he's saying, to those who overcome, I will give unto you the bread of life, that you might be able to live and to live eternally. In John chapter 6, verse 49 and following, Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he says, there is a blessing for those who repent. There is a blessing for those who overcome. And then he makes a strange statement. He said, I'll give unto him a white stone. We really don't know much about what he's talking about here. We know that in the ancient Greek courts, the juries voted with stones. They used a black stone and a white stone. And each one of the jurors would vote with a stone. And black stone meant condemnation, and the white stone meant acquittal. So what he's saying here is, to each one of those that hold to his name, that live according to his commandments, that does not follow the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, someone who will fight against false teaching, someone who will go and bring lost souls to Christ, he will give unto them a white stone. In other words, they'll be acquitted, and they'll be safe in the end. And he says there's a name on the stone. Upon this stone would be a new name, he said. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, he prophesies of this. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And it could only be discerned by those who read it. And the word read there in the original language would probably be better translated as understand. In other words, the only ones that would understand what's written on the stone would be those to whom the stone was given and they read it. And it could be the name Christian. You know, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So only Christians understand the significance of that name and their life in Christ. Those that are outside of Christ do not understand us. They don't understand why we do the things we do. They don't understand why we refrain from the things from which we refrain. And those are the things that we need to teach them. That's some of the first works that Jesus talked about with regard to the church at Ephesus. So only Christians understand the significance of that name. So from the church at Pergamos, we learn more about Jesus. We learn that he is. We learn that he is who wields the stone, number one, testifies as to faithfulness. He rebukes evil. He gives a blessing. And all of those things we can learn just from this one little letter. I hope it means something just to look through these letters and think about what Jesus is saying. And the most important thing is to realize what Jesus said to these churches in order to get them to overcome, in order to get them to repent. And I think the same thing is to us. It's to me and you, and everyone that's trying to live for Jesus. is that we need to hear what he says, we need to heed it, and we need to do it. Does anybody have any comments? Our time is up. It's about 7:30 now. Yeah. He is. You know, the scripture calls him the God of this world. Well, yeah. Not now. He'll be judged just like we will. Yeah. But he's not all powerful. Satan has power. And Satan's power primarily comes from what Tom's been teaching in here on Wednesday night, the tactics of the devil. That's where his power comes. Is because he's cunning, he's sneaky, he's tricky, and the other thing is he don't ever quit. He never stops. I mean, he just keeps on gouging at you, tempting you. We will, and he will. Yeah.
You know, I mean, that wasn't taken away from him. Yeah. Yeah.
He could appear to us as a man. Yep. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You know, what was it he said? "Yours is the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So they'll be cast there as well. And he won't be in charge there. You know, there's little cartoons that we've all seen, you know, of people in hell with the flames going up. And here's the devil in a red suit and a pointed tail and one thing and another. And it's obvious from the cartoon that he's kind of in charge. He's the leader there, you know. He won't be the leader at all. He'll be just like the rest. If we even see him, if he's where, you know, him and his band of mercenaries, there may be a special place made for them. That's above my pay grade. I couldn't tell you. Yeah. I think he knows he's gone against God because of what's already happened to him. But he obviously thinks that I can overcome that. Yeah. Sure did. Yeah. Bow with me, please.